Okay, well, let's do some revision on yesterday and see how much is well learned. I will abstain from asking you to answer personally. I'll just point to people. All right, we said yesterday that justification, its definition, according to Romans 4, don't look it up, tell me what is it? What is it? I know you were. Do you remember the three things? Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. All right. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Happy is the person against whom the Lord will not count his sins. Okay, just as if I had never sinned. So, they are forgiven, they are forgotten, and that is forever, permanent. And I said that justification is by grace as a gift. And by that I mean, grace is? Is? God's free undeserved favour, or God makes you his favourite. He makes you his favourite. That is, justification, or the counting as if you were not sinful, the reckoning you to be totally forgiven, your sins to be gone forever, and that to be permanently so, must be as a free gift given the nature of man. Now let's see if you can remember any of the ways. Now Peter's made up a mnemonic, an acrostic there, to remind them all, in all of them. So he, of course, got all of his fingertips under shambles. We just can't find one for M. So we do them all. S is for?
Slaves.
Slaves. We're slaves to sin and cannot set ourselves free. H is for?
Helpless.
Helpless, and we need Christ to come to our help. A is for?
Alienated.
Alienated and hostile in mind. M is for? Zilch. B?
Blind,
and we need to have our eyes opened. L is for lost, and we cannot find the way. Enemies. Okay. Blind, lost, dead. Be nice if you could. You better put it into a participial form. Shambled.
Shambled.
Yes. You better get a D in. Dead in trespasses and sin.
Yes.
Okay. Put that one in for M. M for dead. All right. Can I say, the idea that God chooses you and calls you to himself and changes you and gives you the wherewithal to turn back to him is actually the grounds of your security. Don't you've ever thought about that? But how can you be certain that you will keep on keeping on to the end? How can you be certain that you will do that? Well, not only does God say so, but the way in which God brings you back to himself is a God-centered work. You didn't take the initiative in doing it. It wasn't you who sought after God and found him, but God who sought after you and caught you up and changed you into a person acceptable to himself. The line of the argument which we'll see today goes like this. If God could do the greater thing, is it not possible for God to do the lesser thing? If when you were enemies God turned you into friends, is he now not able to keep you as friends? Now the funny part about it is, if you think you were the ones who did it in the first place, your security will go straight down the plug hole. Because if you were the one who brought yourself back to God to start with, may you not take yourself away from God? And the answer is yes, you certainly may, if you have that ability. My own view is that the Bible declares all people to be slaves, either slaves to sin and death, or slaves to Jesus Christ, which it calls true freedom. that slavery to God, because we were never made to act independently. My own view is that the Bible has no view whatever of freedom of the will. The Bible talks about real wills, but the concept of a free will seems not to be a biblical idea to me at all. And at least if you can find it, I'd be very glad to know. Your will is real, that is, you do what you like. But without the Holy Spirit, you are incapable of doing what you ought. And I said yesterday, so I'll say it just again now, we don't like that idea all that much. It's not so flattering to us. And can I ask you to, for your own benefit, to read John 6, 35 on through to 44, or wherever the section finishes. Okay? Can I say too, for those of you who suffered through yesterday's question time, I will try and be much more succinct in question time today, so that we might cover more than two questions in an hour and a half. All right? Let's have a look at today's study. You will see it's titled, Justified Through the Redemption Which Is in Christ Jesus. Yesterday's was that we are justified by grace as a gift. That is, it's something which God does, not something which we do. Now we're looking at this one. How are we justified? Not only are we justified by grace as a gift, but this works itself out through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Well, let's have a look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Will the NIVs read that to us, please? How does it begin? So sorry. Okay, with it, NIVs, how does it begin? But now,
a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
Okay. I just want to reiterate one or two things which I said yesterday for our remembrance again. God reveals His righteousness. He demonstrates how He acts rightly. And He does this by revelation. And I said that yesterday, I'll say it again. God must reveal this to us. Because had He not revealed it to us, we would never have arrived at it. We would have not known how to resolve the dilemma of how God can act rightly and accept us as sinless when we are sinful people. Paul's answer to that is, only in the gospel is God seen to be acting rightly. If you do not understand the gospel, or when the gospel is neglected, it is impossible to ever get it right. And so once the gospel is neglected, you are reduced to some other form. When revelation is ignored, there's no way to get it right. So people will say that God will save everybody. Or, in doing so, they either pretend that we are not as sinful as we are, or that God doesn't worry about sin, or that His love overrides His righteousness. Whichever way, God's true righteousness is ignored. And of course, there have always been people like that, and there's no difference right now. So no doubt you will have met somebody who will tell you that in the end everybody will go to heaven, everybody will be saved, which is a total denial of God's righteousness and is a total denial of our sinfulness. Or that God's love is so great that nobody will go to hell. That is, God never acts rightly. The right and the wrong all end up together. There's no difference whatever in that deal, and or that somehow God will overlook our sins and His love will be so great it will just minimize the difference in the magnitude of God's love, which is another way of saying nothing is right. You'd never say it like that, because once you say it baldly like that, you know it's not right. But that's what you've got to do. And once you neglect the gospel, you can't get it right. There's no way it can ever be got right from that moment onwards. Once revelation is stepped out from, once you say goodbye to what God says, we've got Buckley's of ever getting it right from that time onwards. We've either got to pretend that sin is not sin, which of course we're apt to do, we like to do that. Don't like to think that our condition is as serious as God makes it out to be. So we minimize that, we minimize God's holiness until the gap is tiny. It's a very easy one for the spark to leap across from the tiny little gap of God who isn't all that holy and you and I who aren't all that sinful. And then the jump is quite simple for God to do it and get us all in there together. Now, of course, that is totally the opposite view to the one the Bible takes. And God's righteousness is shown through the faithful work of Jesus. The RSVs, let's read it again. It's a great passage, and the more we get it into ourselves, the better. 21, please, of Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Now, a careful study of these 6 or 7 verses will pay dividends, because it brings us right to the very heart of the way in which God worked. And you'll find in verse 24 and 25 three magnificent illustrations of the way in which Jesus' work for us is described. And these three illustrations, in my opinion, are classics, and we'll spend some time on them. The first one, in verse 24, is taken from a courtroom. Verse 24. I want you to imagine that you are at the bar of God. And as you look around, there are slogans on the wall, like "the wages of sin is death," or that marvellous one, from Exodus, the Lord, a God full of mercy and compassion, showing mercy unto thousands in them that love him, but who will by no wise clear the guilty, which of course strikes terror into your heart. And your case is there, and it is being heard. And to your utter amazement, a judgment is given, and it says, this person is totally acquitted. This person is totally acquitted. In verse 24, the work of Jesus is described in this way. They are justified by his grace as a gift. That is, the only judgment at the bar of God will be that you are declared justified or acquitted. That is the verdict of God upon sinful men who have faith in Jesus. It has all to do with the work of Jesus. God's righteousness is shown through the faithful ministry of Jesus. In a moment we'll look at the two things that Jesus did which enable God to act rightly and do this. But we're just looking at what God in fact does. He declares us to be justified, acquitted at the bar of God. The second one comes from the slave market. I want you to imagine in the ancient world, there you are, you have got into terrible debt. That may not be, for some of you, such a difficult thing to imagine. You have got into terrible debt, and you now have no recourse whatever except to sell yourself into slavery together with your wife and your family. It was, of course, a much better way of dealing with bankrupts than putting them into the debtor's prison. So you've sold yourself now as a slave. You have a brother. He also is poor, but he gets a job at night and works day and night. And on a happy day, he buys you and your family out of slavery. He, in fact, redeems you. That is what is said in verse 24. We are justified through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That is, you are set free from your slavery. Now, of course, if you think your slavery to sin was a small thing, you will find it difficult to rejoice in the way the Bible writers do over the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Those of you who know that marvellous book of Leon Morris, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, are lucky. Those of you who don't ought to get it and read it. But you'll remember he makes the point in that book that of all the things God is able to do in the Bible, it appears as if they are fairly simple. But when God redeems Israel, it is with his mighty arm and outstretched, with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. It is not a simple thing to redeem Israel. It is not a simple thing for the redemption which comes to us in Christ Jesus. The first illustration is that of a courtroom where I am declared acquitted at the bar of God. I am justified. The second one is that of the slave market in which I am redeemed. I am set free from the slavery to sin and death, which, if you want to put it in another way, is the slavery to my self-centeredness, to the totality of me being the totality of my life. Okay, the third one comes from the temple sacrifice. I'm not always sure whether Paul has in mind the pagan sacrifices. I think he probably has got the sacrifice, the Jewish sacrifices in mind. But it's irrelevant, really. It'll work exactly the same way. In verse 25, here we've got the sacrifice. What happens in the sacrifice? I come along, I bring my animal. I give my animal to the priest. He slays it. And as this is taking place, what do I see? Two things happening. First, before my eyes, is the object lesson, I'm saying. What is happening now is what ought to happen to me. What is happening now is what ought to happen to me. It is so serious. See, it's an object lesson there before my very eyes. I see the importance of it. And the sacrifice, another, takes my place, and that is offered to God that his righteous wrath should be turned away. And in verse 25, that's exactly what you find. The temple sacrifice in which God's wrath has been turned aside. In verse 25, whom God put forward as the expiation by his blood. That is, the death of Jesus, the life and the death of Jesus, caused me to be able to stand in the presence of God as if I had never sinned. The death and resurrection of Jesus sets me free from the slavery to sin and death. The death of Jesus turns away God's rightful anger against me, so he is able to view me as a friend. Now, if you'd like to keep your finger in the place, because we want to come back there, and go over to 5:9, you'll find this clearly set out. Since, therefore, We are now justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, from the coming judgment. You might like to keep your finger still in the place and go over to 1 Thessalonians 1, where it leads me to believe that the concept of the wrath of God or the coming judgment of God must have been part of the initial gospel proclamation. One Thessalonians, you remember Paul is commending the Thessalonians. He says, everywhere I go throughout the world, people are telling me what took place when I came to Thessalonica. That is, they'd been the testimony of what took place had gone throughout the whole of the known world. And Paul said, every time I arrive in a new place, I don't have to tell them what took place in Thessalonica. They tell me. And what they tell me is this, verse 9, how you turned, verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is, the way they responded to the gospel was in true repentance and faith. In repentance, they turned from the idols to serve the true and living God. And they put their trust in Jesus, who they looked for to come back again and on the day of judgment to deliver them from God's wrath. Just excuse me, I just remembered something. Okay. Sorry. I had a lecturer in college who did that every now and again, would simply stop and correct his notes. And sometimes it would take upwards of 5 minutes while he made little corrections. I must have caught it from him. I just thought of something that was worth saying, and so it's got to be put in. Notice what is happening in 1 Thessalonians. That these people turn to God from idols, serve the true and living God, waiting for Jesus to come back, the one who delivers them from God's rightful anger against sin. Can I say, if anything has been weakened in our age, it is our whole view of judgment, because it's got to do with our lack of, our bad view, our inadequate view of God. Once you lose your view of God, as he really is portrayed in the Bible, there's absolutely no way in the world in which you will have God coming in judgment. And judgment is part of the gospel. There's absolutely no doubt whatever. You cannot preach the gospel and not come to judgment. There's no doubt in my mind from Paul's writing here in 1 Thessalonians that it was part of his initial proclamation. That is how they responded. They turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait from the wrath deliverer, Jesus, who would deliver them from the coming judgment. Can I say that if you think that one through, that to do away with the judgment of God is absolutely horrific in the end, because it means that nothing ever matters again. And every now and again our own view of judgment comes up, quite rightly. Five or six years ago, a couple of youths kicked an old man to death in a bus shelter at Gladesville. And it was the most appalling thing. Just kicked and kicked and kicked until he was dead. And when you hear about things like that, you rise up and say, that isn't right. Something ought to happen. That's not right. What you're really saying is, oh God, I want you to be thoroughly righteous. That's really what we're saying. For you see, once you do away with the judgment, you're really saying, I want a world where there is no right and no wrong, where nothing ever, ever matters again. For God's judgment will be absolute and thorough. That is why every idle word will be accounted for. It is because God's judgment will be perfect. Every wrong thing will be seen to be wrong. Every right thing will be seen to be right. And there will be no greys. Now, in our problem at the present moment, it's terribly difficult to be able to finger what is right and what is wrong. Well, I mean, some blatant cases you can see it. But we lapse into the greys where we make mistakes. And that's one of the reasons why we're told not to judge each other. Because we make mistakes. But in the judgment of God, there'll be no mistakes at all. And that's why the psalmist is weeping with delight at the prospect of the coming judgment. Because right will be seen to be right. Wrong will be seen to be wrong. And wrong will get exactly what it deserves. And of course, if you're a person who loves righteousness and hates iniquity, you'll love everything that takes place on the judgment day. Because true iniquity will get exactly what it deserves, exactly what it deserves. And true righteousness will get exactly what it deserves, which it often doesn't in this life. That's the psalmist's big problem. He said the trouble with being godly is you get in the neck all the time. He said, I've looked around carefully and I see the godly going down the plug hole and the wicked getting fatter and fatter. I'm sorry, getting richer and richer. Getting richer and richer. And I say, where is the justice in it? And he said, my feet almost slipped until I went into the sanctuary of God. When he thought about it from the divine perspective, he saw that the wicked are on very slippery ground indeed. Now, if there's no judgment day in the end, if there's no wrath of God, just knuckle down and get used to what you've got, because nothing ever matters again. Can I say that in the final and ultimate analysis, the judgment day will reveal that God has acted rightly in every matter. In every matter. And it is the measure that we do not love righteousness, that we do not look forward to that day with eagerness. For everything in that day will be right. Everything. It is the answer to, will the baby be in heaven? It is the answer to all the mysteries. The answer is, do you love what is right? Well, you will love what happens, because it will be right, and you will see it to be right. Everything about that day will be thoroughly right. You've got to wait for that day before you see it. You see, it's a bit like Good Friday and Easter Day. If you're on the Good Friday side of Calvary, you're saying, stop it, stop it, stop it. Why doesn't God do something about it? If you're on the Easter Day side, you say, who'd have believed it? You do all things well. You are brilliant. And that is what they're saying in heaven. You are brilliant. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive every possible accolade. Why? Because you do all things well. Now, that is, of course, the answer to the great mystery of why doesn't God choose everybody? Why does he choose you and not somebody else? Why doesn't he act the way I'd like him to act? In the end, there will be no mysteries. The judgment day will reveal it all. Can I say that we're always under terrific pressure to bypass judgment, and the natural man will forget about judgment because it's part of the initial temptation in the Garden of Eden. Remember what did God say to them about the tree? Hence the people who are asleep. Hence the people who wish they were. Hence the people who aren't going to say. All right, well done, Steve. Okay, stick with me. In the Garden of Eden, just keep smiling and get those eyes sparkling if you can. If you can't keep them sparkling, close them, will you? No. Don't close them. You know that marvellous script union thing, it says, is your quiet time too quiet? Have you seen that play? He's zizzing away like mad, his Bible's lying open on his face. All right, well, this lecture might turn out to be a quiet time, I think. In the Garden of Eden, let's go back. What are the restrictions placed upon them? They may eat of the fruit of any of the trees, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they must not eat it, and in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, what is the nature of the temptation? The evil one says to the woman, as touching the tree, you will not die. There is no judgment day. Forget it. There are no consequences to your actions. And of course, sinful people believe it, you see. We don't like to think that there are consequences to our actions. We say, I will choose to live the way I like, and then I will choose the consequences. Because everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to go to hell. Not if they believe in it. They're blithering idiots. So they say, I will choose to live as I like, and I will choose the consequences. Which is to say, there is no judgment. My own view is that if clergymen do not teach systematically through the Bible, they never preach on judgment. Not because they don't believe in it, because they never think to preach on it. Because it is part of the things which the natural man does not believe. In the initial temptation, we are tempted to believe there is no judgment, and therefore to discover that Jesus delivers us from the coming judgment is a hard word on the ears of the 20th century man. We have been bred constantly on the view that God's love overrides his justice, whereas his love and justice are of the very essence of each other. What is it that the martyrs under the throne, under the altar in heaven are crying out? They're saying, O God, do you not really love us? They're saying, how long, O God, before you vindicate us? They're saying, bring justice, bring justice. We've come to the age where it is the criminal who has become the good person, and those for whom their crimes are perpetrated are constantly neglected. So on the whole issue of whether you will have capital punishment, which I don't want to buy into, I did not hear anybody ever say a word about the wife of those who've been murdered. Never once were they mentioned in the debate. It was all this poor creature of whom society had done them in. But nobody said a word whether justice ought to be, whether love ought to be done to her and to fatherless families. And she pretended they weren't there. No, it will not be so with God. For he loves passionately every part of the creation. And that is why nothing will be neglected. And those who've been sinned against will be vindicated in that day. And those who've sinned against them, well, it will be demonstrated that this has been so. And that is the nature of God. And can I say, we cannot have it at any other way than that. For once we want it in any other way than that, we're saying, I don't ever want anything ever to be right again. It's hard for us to come to terms with that, isn't it? So the man says to me, why doesn't God stop the war in Northern Ireland? I said, to give you a chance to become a Christian. He said, what's the war in Northern Ireland got to do with me becoming a Christian? I said, everything. I said, you want God to restrain evil in Northern Ireland? You want him to stop people doing evil things? Yeah. I said, do you want him to stop you from doing evil things? No. You can't have your cake and eat it too. When you're saying, why doesn't God stop the war in Northern Ireland, you're calling on the judgment. You're saying, come, O God, and judge. Bring right. Well, you want to make sure before you call on the garbage collection that you're not in the garbage. See, that's the point. And most people can see it at the level. They say, well, I want God to bring, I want justice, I want justice. And I want to run free. No, no, it's not going to be like that. And thanks to the work of Jesus, he delivers us from God's wrath. So the three illustrations are, I am acquitted in the courtroom, I am redeemed from my slavery, I am set free from God's wrath. Now, how did Jesus do it? Well, let's go back to Romans 4, please. Romans 4, 25. With me? It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. 25, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus was put to death for our sins and was raised for our justification. If you like to go over to the one in Galatians 3, and please do, you will find that Jesus took our punishment when he died on the cross. The curse of our sins was laid upon him. 10, Galatians 3, 13, I mean, 3:13. A lot of verses here, I'm not going to look them up. All of them, you can. 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed be everyone that hangs on the tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That is the spotless Son of God. The spotless Son of God offered himself in a sacrifice for our sins. That which was due to me was laid on him. The curse which rightly fell upon me, God's righteous anger, was averted from me to him. I wonder if you'd like to look up the Hebrews passage, the Hebrews 9 one. I know that I'm not going over old ground, brothers and I'm not going over new ground, brothers and sisters. That's terribly important, these passages. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not in this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? What did Christ do? He was put to death for our sins and was raised for our justification. That is, the punishment which our sins rightly deserved was laid upon him. Let's look up two more verses before I leave this point. Go to Revelation, will you? I always think the book of the Revelation is a bit like mountain climbing. Not only hard work, but it's like mountain climbing when the clouds come over. Every now and again the cloud lifts and you get the most marvellous view, and then, as far as I'm concerned, the clouds come back in again and I'm not too sure where I'm travelling. I don't know if you've ever thought or not, do you know that passage at the end of the sixth trumpet, silence was kept for the space of half an hour. Now, on Armistice Day when they have silence for 3 minutes, it seems like an eternity. Silence for half an hour is the absolute end, I would have thought. And so I'm sure that silence must be very significant. I'm trying to find out what it is. But the bit I can discover, I'll share with you, and the bits of the cloud I'll leave with you for a greater one to come. Revelation 5:9. Have a look at this marvellous thing that's said here. That is, those in heaven sing a new song, and they say, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seal. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood dost redeem men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and hast made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." Why is this one worthy to open the scrolls? He is worthy to open the scrolls because he was slain, and by his blood does ransom men for God. That is, in his death, it is a sin-bearing death. He takes the punishment which all of my sins deserve, and therefore I am able to be forgiven. And that is reiterated again in Revelation 7, but I won't read that now. Now, the first thing Jesus does is that he takes the punishment which our sins deserved. See, I'm now under God's righteousness is shown through the faithfulness of Jesus. Two, what did Jesus do? He was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. I take it the raised for our justification, the death and raising, dying for our sins and rising for our justification, is really saying the same thing twice. that the death and resurrection of Jesus cannot be separated. That is, the resurrection of Jesus is seen to be part, the death resurrection is seen as an event in the Bible. You can separate them for purposes of talking about them, but they are inseparable in action. What is the penalty for sin?
Death.
Right, got that? The penalty for sin is? Right, death follows sin automatically. If sin is dealt with, what is the inevitable result? Up death, resurrection. That is why you can be sure if Jesus is not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable because we're still in our sins, because the sin-bearing death of Jesus didn't take. Those of you who went abroad in the old, good old days when you needed to be vaccinated will remember that you went and got your vaccination, you front up down to the health department in Chifley Square in Sydney, and you bare your strong right arm, and the gorgeous thing goes clink, 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 and she punches your yellow, she stamps your yellow book and says, come back in 3 weeks and I'll see if it's taken. Well, I didn't need to go back in 3 weeks. It had taken all right. It was all swollen up in a grape. It was brilliant like that. I remembered I could hardly bear to have my shirt scrape across it. So I padded it all round with a cotton wool pad to keep my shirt off, and I had to go to a wedding. And I managed to get under into my coat, and I said to a friend of mine when I saw there, don't touch my arm. And all he heard was, touch my arm. And he said, why? It was just about the last straw. How do you know if in fact the death of Jesus has taken? How do you know that? You see, I say to you, I'll die for you. I pull out a revolver and blow my brains out. There I am dying on the floor. Do you know if it affects your sins? Does it do anything for your sins? What is the difference between the death of Jesus then? How do you know in fact it has? Why, you see the clear demonstration of the inevitable result of the sin-bearing death. Did his sins work? Yes. How can we be sure? Why? Because he rose again from the dead. Absolutely essential. So he died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Right, what is the second thing he did? Let's rush on. Romans 10. Please. Romans 10, 1 to 4. Brethren, sistern too. Brethren, my heart's desire. Thank you, Steve. Carry on. It's like mice, mice. Doesn't matter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, he's speaking about Israel, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. He's talking about the Jews. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, see, it's a gift, the righteousness that God gives you, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Now, it's a very interesting word, this one. It doesn't mean Christ is the abolisher of the law. It means Christ is the fulfiller of the law. Do you remember when Jesus on the cross, he said, it is accomplished. Remember that? It is accomplished. It's the same word that's used here. Jesus is the full accomplisher of the law. That is, he is the full keeper of the law. That is, not only did Jesus, was he put to death for our sins and raised for our justifications, but he lived a perfect life. And not only does he give us his sin-bearing death as a gift, he gives us his perfect life as a gift. He is the full keeper of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. It's like as if when you come to Christ, you are given two certificates. And on the day of judgment, I front up and they say to me, you got anything that'll do any good here? I say, well, I've got a certificate. I've got two certificates. So I pull them out. So what's written on your certificate? I say, it says, this is to certify that the bearer has taken all the punishment for sins. Well, he said, that'll certainly get you in here. Where'd you get that from? I said, it was given to me. Who gave it to you? It's given to me by the Lord Jesus. Well, he said, that's right. That's what he did. Wants to give it to you. He's enabled to do that. What's on the back of it? I turned over and says, this is to certify that the bearer perfectly kept the law. So where do you get that? I said, same person. So that's right, he can give it to you. That's what he's done. He has perfectly kept the law, and he has perfectly taken the punishment for our sins. Monica Farrell, who was a great Irish woman in our part of the world, and had been an evangelist all her life, and indeed was until the day she died, I heard a tape of hers where she told how as a small girl in Ireland, she was terrified of the judgment of God, and that in her church there was a great stained glass window depicting the judgment where Jesus was there standing. She said one night she dreamt as a girl that she was at the judgment. There was a long line of people waiting to come up before the throne of God. She was only a little girl, and she was terrified because her sins were not forgiven. And she said she crawled down between people's legs in her dream up to the great person of Jesus, who had a long white flowing robe that went right to the ground. And that in her dream she crawled under the robe of Jesus and hid there. And that the judgment passed and she was never found, because that's where she was hiding. And some years later she heard a man at an open-air meeting preaching on being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, and therefore of God not seeing you as you were, but always seeing you, both through the filter of the perfect death of Jesus and of the perfect life of Jesus. The Puritans put it like this: because of the death of Jesus, you can be washed clean of all your sins, but you would stand naked. But because of the perfect life of Jesus, you are clothed in him. If you want to put it another way, supposing we've got a film made, the life film of Stephen Trump. So the movie, we're seeing the movie, the lights go out, the movie comes up, and on the title it says, The Life History of Stephen Trump. Well, that'd be something worth seeing, wouldn't it? Everything he's done and thought about. Now what happens? Because of the death of Jesus, it is all wiped out. So what would we see? Flicker, 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 nothing. All wiped clean. But because of the perfect life of Jesus, when we run the film, we think, well, that doesn't quite look like Steve, does it? No, it's not really like Steve. It's actually somebody else I know. It is, in fact, the life of the Lord Jesus, which is given to him by way of a gift. So that what has happened is that Christ has died so we can be forgiven, and his perfect life-keeping, his perfect law-keeping, is given to us by way of a gift too. And this action is seen as God's ultimate love to us. And brothers and sisters, it's incredible, really, isn't it, that you should be seen as totally acceptable in the eyes of God. As he said of his son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So if you're in Christ today, he says it of you. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now the difference between what God says you are and what you are in action, in fact, is a great gaping gap. And we're going to deal with that in the last two studies when we come to them. But what God says is he acts rightly. Never from the death of Jesus onwards or the law-keeping life of Jesus onwards will we ever say God doesn't care about the law. Or he cares about it, all right. The law is upheld. No one will ever say in the bar of God, the trouble with you is you bent the law. He said, I never bent it. The full penalty of every person's sins, whom I forgive, is taken in the death of Jesus. So that in that marvellous act, he says, sin matters, law matters, Righteousness matters. I act rightly in condemning the sin of this man, and I act rightly in forgiving him, because sin is dealt with in the death of Jesus. I don't want to suggest to you that there isn't some mystery in it, how the death of this one can atone for the sins of the world. It can only be in the very quality of the perfect life lived. But there is a mystery there. But God acts rightly in condemning sin for what it is. He acts in love in forgiving us. And they kiss together in the gospel. And only in the gospel will we be able to give full weight. Now let's quickly look and finish with Romans 5. Six onwards. For this action is seen to be God's great ultimate purpose and his great ultimate love. Romans 5, 6. While we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come. We were enemies, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. When we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. God showed his love for us sinners in that Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The redemption is by grace as a gift. It is a very kind thing. The redemption, the justification is by grace as a gift. Justification is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It is because of his great and marvellous, glorious, sin-bearing death, his spotless life, given to us as a gift, that we might stand perfectly clean and perfect before God in the judgment. Therefore, to disregard it is absolutely fatal. And you can look up the passage yourself which speaks about judgment and the judgment of God forever on those who find themselves in the presence of God unforgiven and unprepared. Okay?